Good morning. I got the timing mixed up, and of course I sit down and Keith's like, I'll tell you when you can go, Scott. It's not now. In Acts 17, verse 29, it says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. This month our focus is understanding what it means that Jesus is divine, and our goal this morning is to do a little bit of teaching on a subject that we discuss, but don't necessarily always really understand what we mean when we say that God is one in three persons. Acts 17 talks about the Godhead and how God has a different existence and a nature than everybody else. I have girls and I have boys. Boys are born engineers. Not in the sense that they know what they're doing, but in the sense that they like to test material. You take a little boy, you hand them something soft, and they will throw it, and they'll figure out it's soft, and it makes a squishy noise. And then they will pick up something hard, and they will make the same motion. And every parent who's ever had boys has at some point seen the boy pick up a block or a toy car after having thrown a ball and look around for something to throw it at. And the parent makes this no motion because that thing that they're going to throw it at might be, I don't know, a sibling. We are constantly, from the very earliest stages of life, learning that things are made out of different stuff. There's living things and there's dead things. There's things that were once alive and therefore are dead. Then there's things that are inorganic, meaning that they were never alive in the first place. There are things that are soft, there are things that are hard, there are things that are strong, and there are things that are brittle. Everything in this world is made a different way. There are things like fire, which is a totally different kind of thing than wood. But there's definitely an interaction between wood and fire. In Acts chapter 17, he says, let's talk about the nature of God. Let's talk about what God is. He has a nature, but it's not made out of stuff, gold or silver or stone or anything of that nature. Godhead, that term Godhead, means divine nature. It's a general term that the Greeks used for their false gods, their mythological gods. In making a distinction between there are mortals who have a certain nature, and then there are the immortals, the mythological creatures. And that term is used in Acts 17 to describe that the idea of how God is different than man to a Greek audience. So Paul, as he speaks, is trying to explain to people who understand Greek mythology, but they don't understand divine nature. They don't understand God. And so he says, look, the divine nature, when we talk about God, he's not made out of normal stuff like you're used to. There are things that are of a vegetable nature. There are things that are of an animal nature. And we don't confuse the two. There are also things that are of a human nature. Right, so you have plants, and they're of one type of nature. And then you have animals, and they're of another type of nature. And you don't have any problem with that because you have no difficulty understanding the difference between a steak and a salad. And then there's things of a human nature. Because you would never make a human steak. There's a distinction between the natures of the things. And we all get that. What Paul's saying in Acts 17 is there's just one other type. There are things that are of a divine nature. There's a God kind. And just like there's a human kind and it's different than animals, and animals are different than plants, so too God is different than man. And you can even see some similarities between those things, but those similarities don't mean they're of the same kind. Plants are living things, and so are animals, and so are humans, and so is God. They're all living things, so they're all the same? Not at all. Plants have cells, and animals have cells, but that doesn't make them the same. Animals have blood, and humans have blood, but you probably don't want an infusion from an animal if you're running a little low. We understand that there can be similarities in the kinds, but that they are still distinctly different. In Acts 17, that's what we're being told. God is not a made thing. Human beings, they're made. They're created. They're living because He made them living. But He is different. As you think about this idea, just some very simple examples, and this is probably an oversimplification, but you'll remember it. And maybe some of your kids get to write on their notes the word baboon. Right? But you have plant kind, ferns and daffodils and oaks. You have animal kind, skunks and dolphins and baboons. You have human kind, you have men and women. And this is an important one to remember because there's only two kinds of humans, although there's many different kinds of animals. There are men and there are women. And the similarities between men and women far outweigh the differences, which is impressive when you consider how great the differences are. And then there is the God kind. And just like there are two members of the human kind, there are three members of the God kind: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are three individuals, and they are all called God. And I'm not going to just say these things, I'm going to give you some verses for each of these ideas. Because what we want to do is have a real understanding so that when we look at Jesus and we talk about Him, we do not forget that though He wears a human form, He is of the God kind. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." You notice there in John chapter 20, Jesus talks about the Father and He says He is God. Very clear on that passage. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, "But of the Son," He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." If you've been in the Hebrews class, in Hebrews chapter 1, right in the very beginning, there is this definition given. Jesus is more than a man. It is said of the Son, "Your things, O God. Your throne, O God." It is made clear that that is a title that Jesus is allowed to carry. And then of the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 5, with the case of Ananias and Sapphira. When Ananias and Sapphira lied about the money, it says, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God." Notice what Peter says at the beginning of the verse. He says, "You lied to the Holy Spirit." At the end of the verse, he says, "You've lied to God." It's because they're the same. So all three of these are individuals who go by the title of God. And you can't get away from that in the text. It shows up over and over and over again. I've given you one example for each of them. But the reality is that there are many examples for all three. And yet we also have another thing that we have to wrestle with. The Bible is also quite clear, crystal clear, that there is only one God. You look at places like Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Mark 12, 29, Jesus answered, and the first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." What commandment is it? The very first one. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Deuteronomy 4, "The Lord, He is God. There is none else besides Him." This language shows up throughout both Old Testament and New Testament. There are no other gods. There's not a multiplicity of gods. There is one God and there is none else beside Him. Deuteronomy 4, just a couple of verses down in verse 39. "The Lord, He is God in the heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else." Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. 1 Corinthians 8:4. And there is no God but one. And one last one, Isaiah 46:9. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. And I want you to pay very close attention to Isaiah 46, verse 9, because it gives a little bit of clarification. Because it says, there is one God, there's none else, and then it says, and there's none like me. What we're talking about is the kind of God you worship. In Greek mythology, there were all sorts of different gods. There were little gods and big gods. There were super powerful gods like Zeus, and then there were little gods who would go and do whatever Zeus told them to do. They had different spheres of influence. Some of them were in charge of the sun and the moon, and some of them were in charge of love, and some of them were in charge of war, and some of them had a power and authority over the sea. But what we find is, biblically speaking, there's one God, and there's none like Him. The God kind is of one type: all-powerful, all-knowing, all existing and eternal in both directions, past and future, unchanging and consistent in who they are. There is one God. And so your Bible is clear on both of these points. There are three, and there is one. And I mentioned one of the things that I want you to understand is that we need to cover these things because this is also used by skeptics of the Bible to argue against Christianity. If you're familiar with Bill Maher and his criticism of Christianity and religion as a whole, this is one of the things that he loves to joke about. He loves to joke about how Jesus was talking to God, and which was the same as talking to himself, and so he's just really a schizophrenic. And it's blasphemous language. But it's a way to poke fun at Christianity. Is Jesus a man or is he God? Which one is it? Jesus was talking to the Father, which means he was just talking to himself because there's only one God. But wait a second, I heard there was three. And what they do is they play off a confusion over this issue. So we want to look at, say, what does the Bible say? And we do need to recognize it does say there's three gods. And we do need to also recognize that the Bible says there is one God. Well, we can also see that the Bible teaches that one unit may have multiple parts. This happens throughout the Bible, and it also happens in common sense. You see this. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is a man and there is a woman, and they become one flesh. Two individual parts that become a single unit together. There's a physical aspect to it, but there's a much more beyond that as well. They become a married unit. And they live together, and they serve together, and they learn to think alike, and they finish each other's sentences. And they learn how the other one thinks. And they prioritize the needs of the other one, and they have shared goals and shared dreams and shared work. In fact, if you were to use the word fellowship, I can think of no other relationship here on earth that has a greater sense of fellowship than marriage, where two people have decided to pick the same course and same purpose together. And we recognize that they are two, and yet they are also one at the same time. In Exodus 26, this is an odd one, but in the building of the tabernacle and all the different curtains, it says, you shall make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one another. So you're going to take all these different clasps, join the curtains together with the clasps so that the tabernacle will be a unit. So now if you look at the tabernacle, and you go through Exodus and you begin to read about all the different parts involved with it, then you have read a part of the Bible that it's easy to fall asleep in. Right? That whole diagramming of the tabernacle, there's all these little bits and parts. And whenever I teach that section of Exodus where they're building the tabernacle, I go, okay, you can read this if you want, but here's a picture. Because it's all these little details, this pole and post and this curtain and this fabric and all these different things. And you have all these different parts, but at the end, you have one unit, the tabernacle. All these different pieces come together as multiple parts to become a single unit. In Exodus 26, verse 8, the length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall have the same measurements. Another interesting aspect to this, the curtain building process that they say will become one unit, is you take these curtains and they're all the same, and then you combine them together and they become one unit. There's a similarity aspect that is often involved with the idea of becoming one. Where you combine these things together that are the same but are more together. We see this in marriage all the time. You have a man and a woman and they find all the things that they have in common and all the dreams and the goals that they have individually, and then they combine themselves together and they have more strength, more power, more ability to pursue those things. They become greater as a unit than they were as individuals. In Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." There, by the way, if you had to go to one verse to explain the three in one idea, I would go to Genesis 1, 26. Because it says, "Let us," and that's plural. But then it says, "in our image," which implies a single image. Right? Three beings, one likeness. We're going to make mankind in our image. All three of us share the same image. We're all of the same type, the same kind. And they're sharing a shared goal, shared purpose. And then they are working together to fulfill that purpose. You have one family, and that one family can have nine people, theoretically. One team, you can have 53 players on that team. One church can have 200 people. One God can have three persons. These things are things that we recognize in normal life all the time. Here at Eastland, we are one family. And we talk about that, and we strive for that. And we say that that is an important goal for us. And yet we recognize that there are 200 different people at different stages of lives with different things going on, and yet we combine together through our likeness and our shared, like, precious faith to serve our one true and living God, who is a one true and living God made up of three individual persons. There are a few examples that I'm going to give of how God is seen, the three of them, as individuals and yet as one. And as we go through these, I want you to do two things. I want you to handle the technical bit and make notes for yourselves so that hopefully it's a tool that you have available for you if you ever do need to explain to somebody how this works, whether that be somebody who's a skeptic, whether that be a new Christian that doesn't understand these things, whether it be your child. I want you to handle the technical bit and follow with me on that so that you have a skill and a tool that you can use later. But then I also want you, after you've handled the technical bit, I want you to take a second and I want you to breathe and take a beat and realize how amazing this is. That we have a God who are individuals and yet one. And look at the things that they have put their energy into that we know of, that they've been unified in. They are united in the creation. In Hebrews chapter 1, we know that the Father created all things. In John chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is the creator of all things. And in Genesis chapter 1, we see at the creation, the Spirit hovering over the unorganized mass of matter that would become all that mankind sees and knows as the creation. They work together to make everything that is here. And that is no small feat. And when you see all the things that are on this planet, this is where we move from the technical to the wow. This world screams the love of God for mankind, does it not? There is not a thing that you want that you cannot attain here. You hunger, you thirst, there's water, there's food. And by the way, the food tastes good. And the water is refreshing. You seek beauty. You desire things that will give you a sense of awe. And you look at the mountains. And you look at the green rolling hills. And you see the thunder clouds come in. Or the snow drop in each and every individual flake. Unique. And those three made that together for you. Another area that we see this is in Jesus' birth. When Jesus is born, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 1, down in verse 18, it says, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. There's one. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child has been conceived in her as of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. There's two. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they should call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And then you turn over to Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, down in verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The Father has brought in the power of the Most High. And so here at the birth of Jesus, all three are involved in that process. All three individually functioning. And all three clearly seen in individual pieces of it, doing different things. And here's the awe moment. Why did he come? All three work together to make it happen. Why? Because all three love you. Because all three wanted to make a path for you so that you would know that God loved you and wished to spend forever with you because God is with us and came to be amongst us. Another is in Jesus' baptism. You can see this all in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. Here's another great verse if you want to show that they are all three individuals. When Jesus is baptized, Jesus, obviously as an individual, goes down into the water. And then from the heavens it says, descending as like a dove, came the Holy Spirit. There's number two. And then a voice cried from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's the Father. That's three. And so when Jesus came into this world and it was time for him to begin preaching, for all righteousness to be revealed, just as Jesus told John the Baptist when John didn't want to do it, we see all three members of there, Jesus is going to begin preaching. He's going to begin telling people, my kingdom is near. He's going to begin to tell them about how to get into his kingdom. He's going to begin to live the life of that will preach that message and that good news will go out so that people will be ready to know their Savior has come. And all three are there in that moment. In Matthew chapter 28, if you turn in your Bible and you look at the very end of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, down in verse 18. Jesus, after he has been resurrected, says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the name of has the idea and the connotation of authority or permission from. When the mail carrier shows up with mail at your house, the mail carrier technically brought it. But you don't say, the mail person, they wrote me a letter. You don't say that unless they actually did, which means you have a really cool mail carrier. What you say is, no, they brought something, but it was from so-and-so. Grandma wrote me a letter. The bill came from the electrical company. They wrote me a letter. It's in red. It came from somebody else and their authority. When we baptize people, I've baptized quite a few people. Never kept track of how many. Always felt like that was strange to do. But I've been blessed to be in that process a lot. So I did the baptizing, but it wasn't by my authority. Who set the authority for it? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three in one saying, "This is our will, that you would be in Christ and have your sins washed away." If you look in Ephesians chapter 2, you can consider this if you're in the Ephesians class right now. This is a preview. We're not quite at Ephesians chapter 2 yet, but Ephesians chapter 2, down in verse 18. It says, "For through Him," that is through Christ, "we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." How do you have access to the Father? Through the Son. Through the Spirit. All three are working together for your salvation. It is a special thing when one person cares about you. It is. If you had one person on this planet that just deeply loves you and cares about you, that is very valuable. But we all also recognize there's a difference between I have one person and I'm a part of a family, and that means that there's a multiplicity of people who share concern for me and my well-being. Do you realize that that is what your Bible is telling you over and over and over and over again? There are three in the Godhead. They are unlike any other. None other shares their kind but them. They are eternal, both forward and backward. And with their perfect wisdom and immense power, they have focused it down to say, "We love and care for you. Our plan is for you to be with us forever." It would be an immense and unbelievable thing if one God did that. But you have three. You have a family that is united in purpose, united in love, and yet each individual's, and they say, "We want man." When you speak of Jesus being divine, He is a part of something that would never have any awareness of if it were not for the shared agreement of those three. Let us make man in our image. And then let us give Him access to all of us through the blood of the Son. You matter. He's made a path. And He wants desperately for you to take advantage of that path. So does Colossians says that you might be partakers of the divine nature. That is participation with the God kind. Because though they're different than us, they have said, "You can be our children." What an amazing thing. And not only can you be children of the Father, Jesus says that I will be your brother. The kind of love that we see, because it's not just one God, but a multiplicity of gods that love us, is a beautiful, beautiful thing. At this time, we're going to have an invitation song. We invite you, if you are not yet a Christian, to gain your access to the Godhead. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me." If you want to come to God, there is one path, and it is Jesus. And it is a path available to everybody. If you are ready to be baptized in the name of Christ, by His authority and the authority of the Father and the Holy Spirit as well, Wait no longer to have your sins washed away. And if you are a Christian, and you've already been baptized into Christ, but your life is not as it ought to be, we provide this opportunity to you too. God loves you. We love you. If your course has not been going the way it should, and you're ready to repent, but you need the help of the brethren to do so, wait no longer as we stand and sing the invitation song.